In this second general epistle of the Apostle Peter, there is going to be substantial rebuke. And in the beginning of the epistle that is going to contain this rebuke, the Apostle Peter identifies himself and he states his credentials. First of all, he says, "I am a servant," as most of our translations read. The truth of the matter is that the word is not just a servant, it is a slave. And it's not just a slave, it is a bond slave. And it's a title of humility that the great men of God in the Scripture have taken unto themselves as they describe themselves and their relationship to Jesus Christ. Far different from our day and age when people in this age of emphasis on self-esteem refuse to consider themselves lowly in any respect. As evidence, for instance, in one of the songs that we sing, which used to say, "For such a worm as I," and now we say, "For such a one as I." Because people say, "I'm not a worm," but in our relationship with God, even David said that that's what he was. But you read the Scripture, and you'll find that Moses, the great lawgiver, described himself as a slave or a servant of God. You'll discover that Joshua, the great general, described himself in the same way. David, the great king, used the same description. Paul, the great apostle. James and Jude, the brethren of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, such as Amos and Isaiah. And even it is used of Christians in the New Testament in numerous passages. And so Peter begins with a title that is a title of humility. I'm a slave. What does that mean? As a slave, he is inalienably possessed by God. He is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. He owes an unquestioning obedience to God. And he must be constantly in the service of God. Never in history has one who is a slave gotten up in the morning and said, "I don't feel like going to work today." He is unqualifiedly in the service of God and unquestionably obeys God and is constantly in his service. But along with a description of himself as a slave and identifying himself with those to whom he is writing, he also states his authority, because he's going to need his authority for what he's about to say to these people, both good and bad, but more particularly perhaps in the rebukes. We expect one who rebukes us to have authority. Years ago, it wasn't here. I was in the church house and after worship, and some little boys were running through the aisles and about to knock over some of the elderly ladies. And I grabbed one and brought him to a halt. And I said, "You quit running like that." He looked at me and said, "You're not my daddy. You don't have the authority to do that." To which I responded, "Yes, and you sure are lucky." But Peter says, "I've got the authority. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." Peter was one of that special group that had a special relationship with and a special responsibility to Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter, as we know, has a number of firsts on his resume. He was the first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16. He was the first among the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:5, to see the risen Lord. He was the first of the apostles after the descent of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2. He was the first among the apostles to declare the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. And so Peter is one who had a number of firsts. So he says in the beginning of his letter, I am a slave of Jesus Christ and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've got the authority to say to you what I'm fixing to say. Those addressed he describes as those who have like precious faith. A faith of the same kind, some translations render it. Literally, it means a faith equal in honor and in privilege. You remember, 1 Peter describes some folks as now being people who have been no people. Paul described the Gentiles the same way in the Ephesian letter. And this indicates that Peter is writing again to Gentile Christians. Those who have been no people, who are now the people of God, they have obtained a like precious faith, faith of the same kind, same equal to ours, and the same honor, the same privileges with us. And the us, I think, includes not only the Jews, but the apostles as well. One of which Peter has just described himself as being. But notice something else he says here about this faith. He says it is a faith obtained by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Greek, Peter is not speaking of two persons here, God the Father and Christ the Son. In the Greek, there is just one article, and he is calling Jesus God. A number of scriptures do so. Perhaps the one with which we are most familiar is John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was no doubt in the minds of the New Testament Christians that Jesus was fully God. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that in Jesus Christ, in Him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He described Jesus as God. He described Jesus as Savior. And it's upon Jesus as Savior that Peter is going to build the appeal that he makes to these Christians in these first 11 verses. It's based upon the fact that these people had found salvation. Again, Savior is one of the great names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And Peter doesn't hesitate to take this Old Testament name of God and apply it to Jesus Christ. But notice something else very significant here. To those who have received a faith of the same kind, a like precious faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter's prayer for his readers is the same as we saw in 1 Peter. It's the same we see in many of the New Testament epistles, grace and peace. But Peter here makes an important addendum. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, Peter says, come from knowledge. Now, how is this to be accomplished? It's to be accomplished by the Word of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So the grace of God is not just a feeling. It's not something that is better felt than told. It is not something that doesn't have a message. It is something that comes from the Word of God and is based upon the Word of God. And grace and peace, Peter says, will be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word that Peter uses for knowledge here is the word epignosis. Gnosis is the usual word, but this is a compound word. It comes from gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge, and it comes from the prefix epi, E-P-I, which means towards or in the direction of. And this could have two meanings as far as the Greeks were concerned. Number one, it could be an increasing knowledge. A knowledge that is always increasing and moving toward a fuller appreciation of Jesus Christ, who is the object of that knowledge, the one whom we seek to know. And so Peter is saying, in effect, grace and peace are multiplied to you as you come to know Jesus Christ better. But often in the Greek, this word epignosis means full knowledge. The Greek writer Plutarch used it in his writings to distinguish between the scientific knowledge of music and the knowledge of music that might be possessed by a layman. And it might be that the Apostle Peter here, when he tells us that grace and peace are going to be multiplied to us, is saying that here is the master science of life. You know, we study the sciences of the world, and they may bring us new views. They may bring us new knowledge. They may create for us new abilities. But Peter says there is a master science of life, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that master science of life is the only thing that can bring grace and peace to man for which their hearts have always craved. Knowledge was a much used word in the pagan religions of the day. For instance, the Greeks had another word for knowledge, sophia, which meant to them wisdom. And it had to do with knowledge of things both human and divine. And the Greeks diligently sought after this knowledge, and they sought after it in two ways. Number one, they sought after it through philosophic speculation. They sought to discover God based upon human reason. But there are a couple of things wrong with that approach. Number one, you go back and look at Job chapter 11 and verse 7. And though it's not Job speaking, it is Zophar. He says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" And the answer that rings back is no. You can't get there that way. I know there are certain philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and they can give us to a degree a certainty that God exists, but I suggest to you this morning that if God is ever going to be known, it must be, has to be, because He desired to make Himself known and did reveal Himself. And the greatest revelation that we have is in Jesus Christ. "He that hath known me hath known the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," Jesus said. Further, if religion and knowledge of God is to be obtained by philosophic speculation, how many of us would ever have religion? There aren't too many of us folks, present company included, who are really designed to be philosophers. And if philosophers are the only ones who can speculate their way to God, where does that leave the rest of us? Whatever Peter meant by knowledge, he did not mean philosophic speculation. But the second way the Greeks sought this knowledge was by mystical experience. It sounds almost like... what's that movie actress's name? Out on a Broken Limb. Shirley MacLaine. Thank you, Eric. Shirley MacLaine. You know, she thought she had arrived when she was running down the beach saying, "I am God, I am God, I am God." And the ancient Greeks thought they could go through some kind of mystical experience until they could say, "I am thou and thou art I." They, through their mystical experience, thought that somehow man was God. He just needed to discover that he was God. Awfully New Age, isn't it? And a lot of the New Age stuff goes back to the mystery religions of the ancient world. And all of this relates to those mystery religions. The problem with that is that it contradicts both our experience and the Scripture. Our experience is not that man is God. If based on experience we're going to make any conclusions, we come here to say man is the devil incarnate. Look around you in this world today and see how men are behaving in lust, unbridled lust, and sin of every sort and kind. Now, our experience tells us man is not God in any sense of the word. But it flatly contradicts the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say that we are God. What it does say is that we may partake of the divine nature. The Scripture, instead of saying that man is God, looks at man's actuality and sees that he is a sinner and that he needs help. But while looking at the actuality of what man is, Scripture also looks at his potentiality and says that potentially man may partake of the divine nature. And that's what Peter is talking about here, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Furthermore, we know Peter didn't mean this, because how many of us are capable of these mystical experiences? Not too many folks. So again, very few people would find God. But many modern religions have taken this route of continually looking for new experiences. And the more they look for it, the more they have to do it. You know, Eric talked last Lord's Day morning about departures from the faith, and they seemed so little at the time. How many people would have believed back in the 1800s when the first piano appeared in the Church of Christ in Midway, Kentucky, that today the Christian Church, which is a descendant of that event, has a leadership that for the most part doesn't believe in the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture? You want a good illustration? Think back to 1939. Now, I wasn't alive then. My daddy told me about it. Why are you laughing? You know how old I am, don't you? In 1939 in Atlanta, Georgia, Gone with the Wind had its debut. And in that movie, for the first time, there was a curse word. Frankly, my dear, I don't give a blank. You see where movies have gone today? One little step, and the more that's there, the more we have to satisfy and satiate our feelings for those experiences. I watched an interview, I think it was maybe on Fox News the other day, of a movie actor who was in some recent movie I haven't seen, don't plan to see, don't want to see. You couldn't drag me to see it. But they were talking about the excessive violence and gore that was in the movie. And the interviewer said, "You have a problem with that? Why is it there?" And he said, "Well, you know, the more violence you have, the more violence you have to keep people coming. And we've had a lot of violence and gore, and to keep people buying tickets, you've got to have greater violence and more ways to spread the gore." And that's what that movie did. Always looking for that new experience. And Peter is telling us here that we don't find the Lord through this kind of experiences, and it just leads us further and further away from the faith. But if this knowledge doesn't come by philosophic speculation, and if it doesn't come by mystical experience, how in the world do we get it? What is it? In the New Testament, our knowledge is a personal knowledge. In our relationship with Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 1 and verse 12, you recall a statement by the Apostle Paul. He said, "I know what I have..." No, he didn't say that. He said, "I know whom I have believed." A relationship with Jesus Christ and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is the basic and fundamental knowledge that you and I must have, and the basic and fundamental relationship that you and I must have. But keep in mind that this knowledge doesn't come by philosophic speculation. It doesn't come by mystical experience. It doesn't come by better felt than told. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith, this knowledge, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's based on the Word of God, and if it's not based on the Word of God, it is false knowledge, not true knowledge. These first two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter contain so very much. Christian privileges, verses 3 and 4. And all of these privileges relate to Jesus Christ. Let's go over them quickly. You know, you think, well, 11 verses, the lesson won't be as long. But 11 verses like this, entire series of sermons should be preached just on these 11 verses to really get into them. The Christian privileges all relate to Christ and the greatness of Jesus Christ for men. What are they? Number one, He is the Christ of power. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." In Him, there is a power that cannot be defeated. There is a power that cannot be frustrated. How many times have you and I had an experience where our love wants to do something, but we don't have the power to do it? We want to give something, but we don't have the ability to give it. The power of Jesus Christ knows no such limits. Christ's love is backed by His power. Secondly, He is the Christ of generosity. He has given unto us all things that are necessary to life and godliness. And the term that Peter uses here for godliness means piety or practical goodness or religion. Peter is saying that Christ tells us what life is, and then He gives us everything that is necessary to live and to enjoy that life. Thirdly, He is the Christ of exceeding great and precious promises. And I know that when most of us see this, we begin to think, "Oh yes, what wonderful promises He has given." But wait a minute. What Peter has in mind here is not so much the promises that Christ has given, But the fact that in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of Scripture find their fulfillment and their meaning. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, when he said, all of the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises that have been made in Scripture. Fourthly, He is the Christ in whom and by whom we escape the world's corruption. Given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we may escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Two ways we escape that corruption. Number one, in Christ we have been freed from sin. That is not to suggest, the Scripture doesn't suggest, that while we are in this world, we will not find an attraction in those things that are sinful, for we will. It's called temptation. But the Scripture also tells us that in Jesus Christ, we have been freed from sin, and we've got the forgiveness of sin. And if we walk in the light, we'll have the continuing cleansing of that blood, and we've been freed from the penalties and the results of sin. And we've been freed from the corruption of the flesh by that grand event which is called the resurrection from the dead, where we shall be given a new body and raised to be with Him forever in the presence of the Father. Fifth, He is the Christ who makes us share in the divine nature. Recall here everything we said about sharing in the divine nature a little bit earlier. Peter was using a word here that was well known to pagan thinkers. As we suggested, they spoke of sharing in the divine nature because we are man. And the Scripture says that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Let me suggest something to you this morning. Sometimes when we go astray with what we might call our pet sins, and I guess that means we tend to them, take care of them, feed them so they grow and do well. That's what a pet is, isn't it? Shouldn't talk about our little pet sins. But somebody says something to us about it, and we sort of look proudly back and say, well, that's just the way I am. Shame on you. The way you are is the old corrupt nature. In Jesus Christ, you are to not be what you were, what I am anymore. You are to be a partaker of the divine nature and be more like Christ. But once we are there, the Apostle Peter says we need some equipment along the way. Having established that the Christian has a new nature in which he enjoys fulfillment of the great and precious promises of Scripture, Peter now proceeds to equip them for this very reason, based on these great truths. You equip yourself this way to travel down this road that leads to the eternal kingdom that we'll talk about down in verse 11. Oh, you mean I got to do something? Folks, the grace of God demands effort on the part of man. Our response to the grace of God is not simply a commitment to the promises of God, but a commitment to the demands of God. The religious world in general, and some of my brethren even these days, seem to be big on the promises of God, but small on the demands of God. And good folks, you can't have one without the other. You take both of those, or you do not have the grace of God. And to demonstrate that effort, that the grace of God requires in this passage, and this is not the only discussion of it in Scripture, Peter lists a group of qualities commonly referred to as the Christian virtues or graces, probably better referred to as Christian fruits, like the fruit of the Spirit. Look down at verse 8. Make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. So these probably ought to be looked at more as fruits that should be found in the life of a healthy Christian. And Peter says the Christian is to add these virtues. We can't spend a lot of time on the virtues, but let's spend a little time on the adding. The Greek word used here for adding is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word that was used to describe the person who paid for the chorus that accompanied the Greek plays or tragedies when they were put on at the theater. And these choruses were very expensive, and so it was the wealthy of Greece that was involved in paying for these choruses. And these individuals became in competition with one another to see which one could be more lavish in supporting the chorus. It came to be used in other areas as well. For instance, it was used in connection with supplying the needs of your army, everything the army needed in abundance so they could go and be successful in war. And it's this word that Peter uses here. And so we don't add just the minimum amount. Peter says you added, and you added lavishly, these graces in your life. You know, there's some of us that live like we just want to stay out of hell instead of living like we want to go to heaven. And so we stay as close to hell while we're living instead of getting as close to heaven as we can in our lives. Folks, Peter holds out no promise for the folks who are living next to hell. He says, you add these graces, these virtues, these fruits, and you add them abundantly in your life. And so here are the fruits. Number one is virtue or courage. Well, here's a note I just got to give you, this one, before we get to the virtues themselves. Talking about our effort that is demanded. One writer said, life is at its noblest and its best when our effort cooperates with God's grace to produce the necessary beauty, the beauty of holiness. But what are these things that can bring about the beauty of holiness? Virtue or courage, number one. It's a rare word in the New Testament, but a common word in ancient Greece. It means excellence. It was used to denote the successful fulfillment of anything. It was that greatest characteristic of what... illustrate it this way. The excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to work or to run. But what is the excellence of a Christian? Peter gives a strong hint back up in verse 3 when he says that we have been called by His own glory and virtue. The Christian's life must reflect the character of Jesus Christ if we are to be excellent, because He is the man par excellence. He has given us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. Add to your faith virtue. And by the way, faith is the foundation to which all of this is added. Faith is not in the list of the seven virtues, but it is the foundation upon which everything is to be built. It's the starting place. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And this is not the word we talked about earlier. This is the word gnosis without the prefix. And in ethical Greek, there are two words that have a similar meaning, but a very significant difference. We've talked about one, which is Sophia, which has to do with the knowledge of things divine and human and their causes. It's knowledge of first causes of ultimate and deep things. Gnosis, on the other hand, is practical wisdom. And that's what Peter's talking about here. It's the ability to apply to a particular situation that ultimate knowledge that the other wisdom may give you. It's the knowledge that enables a man to think correctly and to decide properly in all of the situations and everyday circumstances of life. Knowledge, by the way, as we said, was a very common word in that day, but for that reason Peter did not hesitate to use it. You know, sometimes we don't use good words because other folks use them. I always think of the story of G.C. Brewer, who, when he was preaching, I don't know whether it was in Memphis or in Lubbock, suggested that the church do something, and some brother said, "Well, we can't do that, Brother Brewer, the Baptists do." To which Brewer's response was, "Well, then, brethren, we better start coming in and out the windows because the Baptists use the doors." I mean, it's not who uses it, it's whether or not it's in keeping with the Word of God as to whether it ought to be done or not. Peter was not afraid to use it. He was confident that the God who had revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, is that a bell? Was the God of truth. Knowledge can never harm the Christian, and the Christian ought not to be afraid of knowledge. Sometimes we seem to be. If there's anybody who's afraid of knowledge in this world, it's the evolutionist. Who, everywhere you turn, science is proving you wrong, and yet, through a lot of people who don't understand, and the ACLU, you can't even mention God in our schools, much less the possibility of creationism. Who's afraid of knowledge? It's not the Christian. We'll take evolution on any day, any time, any place. The cure, folks, for false knowledge is not no knowledge. It is more knowledge. That's what the cure is. Self-control. This means controlling our desires. Aristotle distinguished four states in life. There's one in which passion has been entirely subjugated to reason. We call it perfect temperance. There's one which is the precise opposite. It's the state in which reason is entirely subjugated to passion. We call it unbridled lust. In between these two states, there's one in which reason fights but passion prevails. We call it incontinence. And then there is one in which reason fights against passion and reason prevails. We call it self-control. Self-control is submission of the self to the control of Jesus Christ. Patience, the temper of mind that is unmoved by difficulty and distress. Godliness, this is the same word that was used earlier, the word for a practical religion. It carries the idea of reverence or piety. Brotherly kindness. Christianity cannot exist without brotherly kindness. We know it's the word Philadelphia for which the city of Philadelphia was named. But brotherly love is not enough. The seventh one is love. The list of Christian fruits ends in Christian love. The Christian must show all men that the love of God has been shown to him. And this is the word agape with which we are familiar. And it's a word that was almost coined, as it were, by Christians to demonstrate the love that God has for them. There were several words that they had for love in ancient Greece. Phileo was one. We talked about that. Brotherly love, familial love. And that is where the one love is the one that emotes the love from the lover. It looks for some kind of mutual respect. Then there is eros, which is sexual love. It looks for mutual satisfaction. And that again is something that springs from the object of the love. But agape is totally different. Agape doesn't characterize God because we are lovable. We are not lovable. While we were yet sinners, despisable, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. But agape love is love that springs from the nature of God. God is love. And this is the love that we are to have for our brethren. Sometimes we say, well, he's unlovable. Agape love comes from the one who's doing the loving. It comes not from the object, but from the lover. And if we do not have it, it's not their fault, it is ours. Now, very quickly, if you don't have these things, you will be barren and unfruitful. That's the only result. If you do not have these things, and it means have them in abundance, you will be barren, you will be unfruitful. Folks, the implication is you're not going to make it. But what if you have them? And that's verses 10 and 11. A worthy goal. In view of all this, Peter urges us to confirm our calling and says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you, an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, years ago we used to sing a song, Rusty Old Halo, Skin White Cloud and a Robe That's So Woolly It Scratches. Or, Lord, build me just a cabin over in the corner of Glory Land. Christians can't sing those songs, can't think that way. Because the only entrance that we're going to have into the kingdom is an abundant entrance that Christ gives to us. When we give ourselves fully and lavishly to Him, the Scripture through Peter is saying that God gives us the same thing in the same way. It's like the old Olympic hero that came home to his city in Greece. He didn't come through the normal gate into his city. He came through an entrance that was torn down in the wall for him to pass through. And that's what God's going to do for His faithful children who add these things to their lives in abundance, who haven't forgotten their conversion, who aren't blind or wearing blinkers to the good things that Christ has for us. There will be an abundant entrance into this kingdom. It is eternal. It's everlasting. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that, good people, is joy forevermore, is to be in His presence in that eternal kingdom. May God bless us to look at this passage, but more than that, to live this passage so that that promise may be fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning. Next week, the last of this chapter.